Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 13 that it was by the grace of God that he, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation of the church in Corinth as he preached the good news about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul again says it was according to the grace that was given to him as an apostle of Christ to be privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that, and to make all men see what is the dispensation, the fellowship, or the stewardship of the mystery of Christ, which was hidden in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, but now has been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. Last Lord's Day evening, those of you who were here may remember that we began a study of how God has purposed the church and planned for it and kept his promises down through the ages in order to make it come about. The church of our Lord, and when I say the church, I do not mean a denomination called the Church of Christ. I mean a called out people who belong to Christ because they have willingly submitted their lives to his will, been baptized into him for the remission or forgiveness of their sins, and who are earnestly striving to walk in the light of his word. The church of our Lord, the called out people that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, was not an afterthought or a substitute in the plan of God, as our premillennial neighbors teach, that when Christ came, he intended to set up his kingdom here on earth, they say. And since the Jews rejected him and would not accept him as their king, he went back to heaven and established the church instead as a substitute. I do not believe for one moment that the church of our Lord is a substitute for anything. That it is the called out people of God who have been called together out of sin into the service of Jesus Christ as Lord by the calling of the gospel or power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We took a little time last Lord's Day evening to notice that God always keeps his promises and that it was according to the eternal purpose of God that he planned for the redemption, the salvation, the forgiveness of sinful man in order to give him another chance to be back into a right relationship with God. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God placed the punishment upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man for their part in the first sin, God then said to the devil, who was using the serpent on that occasion to get Eve to believe the lie, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In this promise or prophecy, God was saying that someday a seed of woman, not the seed of any man, would conquer the power of Satan and take away his power to keep man separated from God because of sin. In the New Testament, we learn that it was the Virgin Mary that God chose through whom to do that. In Matthew chapter 1, it is made abundantly clear that she was a virgin until after she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, about 1900 B.C., God promised Abraham, or Abram as he was first called, that he would multiply his seed into a great nation of people, and that one of those seed would be one in whom all families and all nations of the earth would be blessed, because Abraham obeyed the voice of God. In the New Testament, we learn in the very first verse of Matthew 1 that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, that he could trace his genealogy through his mother Mary back to Nathan, the son of King David, and on back from David to Abraham, and on back through Abraham to Adam, who was the son of God. God watched over that promise down through the ages and fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. We learned in 2 Samuel 7 that David's seed would become a king after David's death, that he would reign on an everlasting throne over an everlasting kingdom, that he would build a house for God's name. In the New Testament, we're told that the church that Jesus built is called the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus was of the seed of David. 1,000 years before he was born, God foretold that to King David. In Isaiah chapter 2, about 740 B.C., God helped Daniel interpret, God said through the prophet Isaiah, that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, or the Lord's kingdom, would be set up, and all nations would flow into it. And they would say, come ye, let us go up to the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of the Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know, of course, that happened. Jesus, the son of David, did come and did become the king that God would have him to become, and he was of the house of David, and God made that invitation to all men, Gentiles as well as Jews. God is impartial, but as Peter said on the day in which he preached to Cornelius and his family in the 10th chapter of Acts, I perceive that, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter or is not partial, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. In the 2nd chapter of Daniel, about 600 B.C., God enabled Daniel to interpret a King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which of the great image that represented four great world kingdoms, with the understanding that in the days of the fourth kingdom, which we know was the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. That kingdom is described in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Coming on down to the New Testament scriptures in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his apostles, whom do you say that I am? The apostle Peter made the confession for all of them when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus blessed him for making that good confession, and he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. Jesus promised to build his church, or call out his people, same thing, call out his people upon the foundation fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the evidence for that foundation is found in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of your New Testament. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you need to read the book of Acts, the next book, to find out what God would have you to do about that belief in order to be saved, become a Christian, and be added by the Lord himself to his church that you can read about in the New Testament. Jesus made this promise about 32 A.D., about a year before he died, or in the last year of his life, before he died. And then in Acts chapter 2, we begin to find the fulfillment of all of these promises that God had made from the Garden of Eden right on down, that He would call out His people, that He would save His people through His Son Jesus Christ to all who believed on Him, that they would have forgiveness of sins. When Peter stood up on that day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, and he preached about Jesus, the man of God approved, the man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. He said, "You Jews caused him to be crucified and slain by the wicked hands of the Roman soldiers, but God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that death should hold him." And then he declared that not only has he been raised, he has been made the king and sits on his throne right now at the right hand of God in heaven, even as David had foretold in Psalm 110 when he said, "The Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, the Son, God the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Peter concluded, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel believe or know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart with the guilt of their sins, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Knowing they believed, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That promise was not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. With many other words, Peter exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Friend, there is no other way to be saved except in, through, and by Jesus Christ and what He did for each one of us when He died on the cross for our sins and then ascended into heaven to become our high priest, to offer Himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When they gladly received Peter's word and were baptized, about 3,000 of them that day, the record says the Lord added to the church daily, or added to them daily, such as were being saved. Since there is no partiality with God, we believe without hesitation that anyone today who will believe what Peter preached about Jesus, repent of their sins, be sorry for them and turn from them, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, the same Lord Jesus will add them to the same church to which He added the 3,000, the only church that's worth being a member of, the one that Jesus Christ Himself is the head of and the Savior of. So we see then, somebody asked me after last week's lesson, "So what? What's the relevance to you and me?" Well, if I need to spell it out for you, here it is. The relevance is, the so what is, our God cares for us. He cares for you and He cares for me. He cares for all the sinful people of the world and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that He might forgive them and that they might be saved. Our God loves us and wants us to be saved and to go to heaven. Our God provides the means by which we can go to heaven. We have all of the provisions necessary in the New Testament scriptures to know what God's provisions are, and our God always keeps His promises without fail. Now make that application in your life and you'll see the relevancy of it. If we had a God that didn't care, that didn't love us, that didn't provide for us, then we would be without God and without hope in this world. Now, that's a brief review of what we studied last week. Today, our lesson is concerning the church organized for action. When something is organized, it is arranged into interdependent parts, so that those parts which depend on each other for a smooth and proper and effective functioning may carry out a desirable work or goal toward which the parts are working. Now, the church is made up of individual Christians. As we just saw in Acts 2, when we obey the gospel of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself adds us to his church, to his body of believers. But what we're talking about there is the church in what we sometimes call the universal sense, without regard to location or locality. All of the called out people of Christ all over the world are added to the one church or called out body of which Christ Jesus is the only head. And they take their instructions from Jesus Christ himself through the teaching of the New Testament. When we talk about the church organized for action, we first have to establish the fact as to how the church receives its standard of authority. Where does it get its yardstick for measuring whether or not it is arranged as God would have it to be? And very quickly and briefly, we'll look at this, though we could spend a lot more time on each of the points. We need to understand that authority, the right, which is the right to command and the power to enforce one's commandments, inheres in deity. Authority inheres in God. God alone, who is the creator of the universe, and by God I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has the right to command us to do what he wills for us to do, and he has the power to enforce his will upon us if he chooses to do so. He has chosen to give us the opportunity to choose whether we will obey his commandments or not. At this time, when the day of judgment comes and Jesus comes back again, you will have no choice. And I will have no choice, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father at that time. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "Now I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God, and the head of woman is the man." God set up a chain of authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, Paul was talking about the resurrection of all the dead, at which time he said, "Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, that he may be all in all." And that when God put all things under Christ's feet, under his subjection or under his authority, and made Christ to be the head over all things of the church, God did not, the Father did not put himself under the Son, but accepted himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is said to have all authority. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." And he told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or to go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I commanded you. In Matthew 17, verse 5, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on top of a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw appearing to him and talking with him the spirits of Moses and Elijah, the Apostle Peter proposed the building of three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And while he was yet speaking, a bright cloud came down and surrounded them, and they feared as the cloud covered them. And a voice spoke out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the cloud lifted, the record says they saw Jesus only. God is saying, "Jesus is the one through whom I speak to you today. You hear him. The time is past for hearing Moses as God's spokesman, or for hearing Elijah as God's spokesman. Jesus has all authority." All authority would include, as we know, three kinds of authority. Legislative authority is the authority to make laws. Jesus has all authority in the church or the kingdom of God to make the laws. He has executive authority to execute or carry out the laws, and he has all judicial authority to sit in judgment of violators of his laws. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, we're told how God has placed all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and made him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now Christ, before he left the earth, promised his apostles to send the Holy Spirit upon them. If you'll turn for a moment to John chapter 14, chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John contain the farewell address of Jesus to his apostles before he ascended back to heaven. And he promised them in John 14, verse 26, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Again, in chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." This is promised to the apostles of Jesus Christ, that when the Holy Spirit came on them to guide them, they would bear witness of what they knew about Jesus. The Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus had said to them while he was with them and show them additional things that God wanted them to know. In chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said to these same apostles, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." And so Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would come on the apostles to remind them of what he had taught them when he was with them, to guide them into all truth, to teach them things that were to come, and to bear witness of Jesus along with the apostles. And of course, beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, that promise began to be fulfilled. With the help of the Holy Spirit, the apostles had what we call delegated authority. Authority did not inherit in the apostles. They gave all of the credit for what they preached and taught and commanded to Jesus Christ. And while they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were infallible, because the Holy Spirit is infallible. The Holy Spirit is God, just as Christ is God and the Father is God. They are all deity. And so, as the Holy Spirit guided the apostles, they were able to speak with authority. In Matthew 16, verse 19, just after Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," he said, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That authority, same authority, was given to all the apostles in Matthew chapter 18. The authority to bind or declare what was binding or required in order to enter the kingdom and to have the favor of God. The authority to loose, to declare what was not binding or not a requirement for being a child of God. And when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, they were to become the ambassadors of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul said that he, as an apostle, was an ambassador. Now, you're not an ambassador of Christ, and I'm not an ambassador of Christ. The apostles were ambassadors because they were given the delegated authority to speak for Christ as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. An ambassador is the highest-ranking representative of one nation or government to another. The United States has ambassadors to other countries, and other countries have ambassadors over here living in Washington, D.C., to represent their government here. The apostles represented the government of Christ. They sat, as it were, on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and still do today through their writings. They delivered, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, they were to deliver the New Testament, orally at first by word of mouth. in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find Paul saying in verse 11, "For who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we received not the Spirit which is from the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Paul says, when I speak, I'm guided by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God. And so it was when he wrote it down as well. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, he said, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord." And so whether they spoke it orally or wrote it down, God did not leave it up to man's human judgment as to how to receive a yardstick or standard of measuring what was right and what was wrong. In the organization of the church, in the work of the church, or in the worship of the church. We're going to talk just for a few minutes about the organization of the church as we find it revealed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find that there were Christians in a certain locality who made up the church at a particular place. We read about the church at Jerusalem. We read about the church at Antioch, the church in Philippi. Philippians 1:1, Paul said he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We learn about that there were evangelists in the church whose primary duty was to preach the word. And we learned there were deacons serving the church with and under the elders and other servants of the church. Who are these men called elders that we read about in the New Testament? Well, they are, pardon me, get it down here where you see it. These men called elders in the New Testament were also called by the term bishops, which means overseers, and they were also called pastors, which means shepherds. The words do not mean the same, but they all refer to the same group of men. They were called elders because they were older and more experienced in the word. They had to have certain special qualifications that Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. They were called bishops because it was their job and their duty to oversee the local church where they had been appointed as elders or overseers. And only the local church. They were called pastors, which means shepherds, because it was their responsibility to feed the flock, to tend the flock, to teach and build up the flock, to discipline the flock when necessary, whatever was needed for the good and the welfare of the flock that shepherds would do. The elders were commanded to do for the local congregation where they had been appointed as elders. They, too, are people who have delegated authority, not primary authority, but a delegated authority or responsibility, if you wish, to do the work that God has given them to do. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was giving what he thought would be his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church, Luke says in verse 17. Then when they came to them, among other things, he summed up what their job was in verse 28, in Acts 20 and verse 28, when he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord which he has purchased with his own blood." So elders are to take heed first of all to themselves, to set the right example before other members of the church, and then they're to take heed to the welfare of all the members of the local congregation where they have been appointed as elders. Titus 1, 5 and 7 also talks about elders being bishops, or bishops being elders, same people. In Hebrews 13, 17, Christians in general were commanded to obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable to you. So every one of us who is a Christian, if we're members of this congregation, then we have the obligation to obey and submit to the elders of this congregation who lead us in matters of judgment. Christ leads us in matters of faith, and we must follow the elders as they follow Christ, is what the teaching of the Scriptures is. The Apostle Peter was both an apostle and an elder, and he makes it very clear that the oversight of elders is limited to the local congregation where they are members. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Now to the elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested," that's Christ, "ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so elders have the responsibility to oversee, to rule, to superintend the local congregation as those who shall give account to the chief shepherd, Christ, when he comes again. And so what we have in the New Testament then is a local congregation, the church at a particular place, under the oversight of men called elders, bishops, or pastors, who are setting the example and leading primarily by their example others to follow Christ and to organize the church in a scriptural manner. There is no scriptural authority for organizing anything larger or smaller than a local congregation, doing its own work with its own resources, with its own members being assigned to various tasks or jobs to do. Evangelists are given the command, as Timothy was an evangelist, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy was given the warning concerning some who would be led astray, and in the last days, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think that's what I intended to have on the chart, the evangelist was charged in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. He goes ahead to say the time will come when they won't listen to sound teaching, for they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth. And so he says, you be sober. You suffer hardship as a faithful preacher or teacher. An evangelist is one who simply carries the good news wherever he goes. It does not necessarily mean he has to travel all the time, but wherever he goes, he tells the good news of salvation to others. Deacons are those men who have the special qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 that have been appointed as special church servants immediately under the oversight of the elders to assist them and other members in carrying out the work of the church. And if you're not an elder or an evangelist or a deacon, it doesn't mean that you don't have any work to do. Far from it. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul describes the church as being like a body with many members, and each of the members has a function to perform. He said he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministering or serving, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, that means each member, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And so the place of the church in God's plan, which is the theme of the book of Ephesians, is clearly set forth here, that Christians in a given locality are to be organized into a local congregation under the oversight of men who have the qualifications to be appointed as elders of that congregation only, and to work and serve along with the deacons, the evangelists, and the other members in carrying out the God-ordained work of the church, which we will be looking at in a subsequent lesson. But let it be clearly understood that the only organization Christians are authorized to form in order to carry out the work of the church in a collective effort is a local congregation. There is no authority for two or more of these congregations pooling their resources and working under an eldership over two or more congregations. Simply no authority for that. There's no authority for a diocese type of organization with an archbishop over the diocese. There's no authority to organize the church and appoint a president or a quorum of apostles. Jesus is the president, and the 12 apostles he chose are still sitting on their throne and ruling in the hearts of faithful Christians through the teaching of the New Testament. Well, that's all we have time for today. I hope that's been helpful to you, and that you have a little better understanding of the organization of the church and where you fit in as a member of the church with your talents and your abilities and your opportunities to serve the Lord according to your ability and your opportunity. That's all God expects of any of us. He expects that of you. He expects that of me. But for those of you who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ and are not members of His church, you have not yet received the salvation or the forgiveness of your sins that God wants you to have, that Jesus wants you to have, because He loved you enough to die for you to make it possible. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission or forgiveness of those sins in order that you may walk in the light of God's Word under the oversight of Jesus, the chief shepherd, and the elders in this congregation who are the local shepherds of this congregation? If we can help you to follow Jesus and be saved and go to heaven, that's our desire as we stand and sing.